John chapter 11, we're looking at the Lazarus narrative number 4, and we've got to the point where Jesus is weeping, but I'll read the most of the chapter. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister said unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he will do well. Albeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had been laid in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary still sat in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master has come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have ye laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And here's where our text begins today, verse 36. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always. Because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin, or literally in Greek, a sweatband. Jesus said unto him, Loose him and let him go. And many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. We come to the place right after where we see Jesus weeping. When the Jews saw Christ weeping, they spoke to each other of Lazarus' love of Jesus' love toward Lazarus. These are words of admiration toward the Nazarene. They are noting that Jesus, Lazarus' rabbi, was a loving, kind, and sympathetic teacher. These Jews had a rather limited understanding of Jesus' tears, for they interpreted them as only occurring because of the death of Lazarus and not also because of Jesus' genuine sympathy with the suffering and pain of his people. The verb used, the imperfect, indicates that Jesus loved Lazarus in the past and continues to love him in the present. These Jews had observed the great love of Jesus, but they would not be able to understand it truly or comprehensively until they witnessed his power. As Christians, our love toward each other ought to attract the attention of the world. Sadly, the love of Christians toward each other is lacking in our day. Tears of compassion. Well, become Christians and make them most to resemble Christ. It is a relief to those who are in sorrow to have their friends sympathize with them. And then in verse 37, we see that some of the Jews were perplexed by the fact that Jesus clearly loved Lazarus, yet he allowed him to die. They see it as a contradiction. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, now remember the great miracle of the blind man that happened in Jerusalem, that caused a huge ruckus with the Pharisees, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? These people mentioned the man born blind because they were from in or around Jerusalem. And that was the last notable miracle performed in that city. The people in Jerusalem may have known about the amazing miracles in Galilee, which included the raising of Jairus' daughter, as well as the widow's son from the dead. For them, however, the matter is closed. Jesus has come too late to do anything. He had come earlier when he was sick. He could have saved him, but he waited, and now he's dead. Case closed. And remember, as we studied in Jewish thinking, if you've been dead more than 3 days, you're truly dead. There's no way in the world you're going to be raised. He loved Lazarus, but not come to him in time to save him from the clutches of death. The verse emphasizes the fact that the Jews at the gravesite regarded the case of Lazarus as hopeless. It's over. He's dead. He's been dead 4 days. He's rotting. He stinks. He's already been dead 4 days. At the end of this account, we learn that some Jews believed and others went to Jesus' enemies to report the miracle. Consequently, there may be, we don't know, but there may be an element of unbelieving sarcasm in these words. You know, like, what kind of a savior are you? Let your friend die? Tarry, you're nearby and you tarry for a couple days and let him die and rot? For some, such thoughts were simple words of perplexity, but for others, it is indeed possible that they were determined to find fault with our Lord and were seeking reasons not to believe in him. Skepticism. Let us note that nothing will convince or satisfy or silence wicked men. Even when Christ is before them, they are cavilling and doubting and finding fault. What right have Christ's ministers to be surprised if they meet with the same treatment? If you've done any witnessing on campuses especially, or to young people, I can guarantee you that you will be mocked and ridiculed. Well, let's look now to the next major section, which I've labeled the quickening shout, verses 38 to 44. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now again, we are told of Jesus groaning in the spirit. He's groaning in himself as he comes to the tomb. And we studied that word, the same word used earlier. Our Lord is great emotional sorrow mixed with indignation towards sin. And this leads him to action. The word groaning, the same verb, is verse 33. And Calvin's words are noteworthy here. He says this, quote, "Christ does not come to the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to overcome, stands before his eyes." End of quote. Now, the description of the tomb sounds very similar to the tomb where our Lord was laid after he died. However, Jesus was laid in the tomb of a rich man, so it was very large and carved with nice, probably a nice bench carved for his body. It was a cave or a cavern with a heavy slab of stone rolled over the entrance. The Jews liked to carve chambers into a rise of solid rock for their tombs. The land around Jerusalem contains a great deal of limestone outcroppings, and these are easily hewn into tombs. People of wealth had large tombs with carved benches for bodies, and they've excavated tombs of wealthy families where there'll be a very large tomb with benches for the wife and the husband and even the children when they get older. Others had very small, simple chambers. Some tombs were made level with the ground with a carved slot for the stone slab, while others would go down into the ground and there would be a few steps that led to the chamber. The details in John's narrative are designed to emphasize that Lazarus was truly dead and buried, and the miracle was therefore genuine. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, there are fairly large graveyards, and unlike Americans, they don't put them 6 feet under. And the term 6 feet under comes from the 1680s when there was a plague in London and the health commissioner passed a law. They thought that the disease was coming from the dead bodies, and they passed a law in around 1680 declaring that bodies had to be placed 6 feet under. That's where that comes from. And we've basically done that ever since. But Jews like to keep the bodies above ground, and if you go to Jerusalem and go to the graveyard, they have chambers that are built out of stone slabs, and the people are above ground, and then there's a slab over the top of it. But in the old days, they carved out of solid rock. After arriving at the tomb, Christ orders the able men present to take away the stone, verse 39. The command in aorist active imperative is brief and to the point. In performing miracles, Christ did not waste his power. You'll notice that when you read the Gospels. Only God can raise the dead, but men can move a stone away from a tomb. We'll see the same thing with the wrappings on Lazarus. He could have supernaturally removed the wrappings, but he did not. He had the people take the wrappings off. The expression "take away" in the Greek implies a lifting up of the stone for removal. This word tells us that contrary to modern art, the grave was probably a descending cave, not a horizontal cave. If you've ever seen paintings of the resurrection of Lazarus, it's a cliff face with a hole in it. And Lazarus comes walking out. The large stone was placed over the hole like a cork in a bottle. And it would not have been easy to remove. They would have had to have implements, and it would have taken a number of men to move the stone. The calling of the crowd to take away the stone would imprint upon the witnesses the reality of this miracle. John's narrative is extremely carefully written and really truly amazing. John's one of those writers who writes very simple that children can understand it, yet is extremely profound. It would take a good number of strong men using implements to lift the stone away from the cave. Everyone would remember this event and would know that such a miracle could not be faked. The men who helped would later tell their friends, relatives, and acquaintances, "I was there. I actually helped move the stone away from the cave. I smelled the stench. There was a dead body in that cave, and I could smell death as the stone was removed." And anybody who smelled a dead body, especially one that's been rotting for a while, there's no smell like it. And it's about the worst smell in the world. At this point, Martha objects because of Lazarus' decomposed state. John records this objection to note the imperfections in Martha's faith, and especially to emphasize the greatness of the miracle. Martha expresses doubt, as if Jesus has failed to remember how long his brother has been dead. And remember, in Jewish tradition, in a number of writings from that time, when we looked at this, if you're dead longer than 3 days, your soul was gone. It's absolutely hopeless. You can't be revived. The translation for "he's been dead 4 days" in Greek literally reads, "for he is a fourth day man." There's no hope. He's a fourth day man. It's been past the 3 days. You're not going to be able to raise him. Earlier we noted that, according to Jewish thinking at that time, once a person was dead for 3 days, 3 full days, he was regarded as truly or irretrievably dead. Regarding the stench of death, we must remember that the Jewish preparation for burial was not nearly as comprehensive as the Egyptian. The Egyptians would literally open you up and they take all your organs out and they place them in jars with powders and things to try to preserve the organs. And then they would fill your body with all kinds of powders and things to preserve your body. And so you can find an Egyptian mummy that's 3,000 years old and it's fairly good condition. All the Jews did was they would take the body, they would wash it thoroughly, they would wrap it with strips of linen, And as they did that, they'd be putting, if they had a lot of money, they'd have frankincense and expensive ointments. But if they didn't have a lot of money, they'd have some spices and things to try to remove the smell. And then they would take, the Greek says a sweatband, it's a large cloth that would cover the whole head, and they'd wrap that around the head. That's all they did. So it didn't take, you know, the inside of the body was completely left alone, and it would begin to rot immediately after death. Lazarus would have smelled very bad after 4 days, especially if you had a sealed tomb. I've mentioned this before. One summer to get through college, I worked in the funeral business because I had a good job as a driver picking up dead bodies. If you died in Eureka but you were from L.A., I'd go get your body and take you to L.A. And sometimes the minister wouldn't show up for a funeral service and people would say, well, can I see him one last time? And according to the procedures, you'd have to let them, you'd open up the casket. And when these caskets, these expensive ones, are airtight. They've got a rubber seal around them. And when you crank that thing and it started to open, you'd hear this as the gases came out. And these are people that are embalmed. You can imagine what it would be like for people that are not embalmed. Very, very smelly. Martha was not thinking properly on who Christ truly was, for if she had, her doubts would have vanished. At this point, she was not thinking correctly, and thus was not a willing or prepared witness. She was unprepared and unwilling, and thus her testimony will be even more noteworthy once the miracle occurs. Yes, I doubted the Savior. I didn't think it would happen, but it did, right in front of my eyes. And we touched his body. We removed the grave clothes. We had to unwrap him. And it really was my brother. Martha's unbelief would place a hindrance on the manifestation of Christ's glory. Common sense would dictate that. Jesus was not removing the body to look at a rotting corpse. He was removing the body to raise it from the dead. This failure of straight thinking on Martha's part should stand as a warning to us that our emotions and human reason should never contradict the Word of God. I'll never forget, I was witnessing to some people, and these young atheist college students, how can you believe in the resurrection? Somebody dies in the ocean, and they're eaten by sharks. And then the sharks go to the bathroom, and their remains end up on the bottom of the ocean, and they're eaten by bacteria. And you believe that when Christ returns, that body's going to come back to life? What are you, an idiot? Well, if Christ can restore rotting flesh, he can do anything. Faith must control and direct our feelings and reasonings. Faith first. Mary's feelings and thinking would have denied her brother. Martha's feelings and thinking would have denied her brother a great blessing. And the world, a great sign of the Savior's divinity and love. How often has a husband or a wife or a parent sought to resist the word or providences of God as they were operating in or on the subject of their affection? Let us take to heart this lamentable resistance of Martha. It's especially bad when you consider Christ had just corrected her moments before. Our Lord responds with a gentle but firm reproof, designed to correct her thinking and strengthen her faith. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Verse 40. This may refer to Christ's earlier message to the sisters in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. It could also refer to verses 23, 25, and 26, where Jesus promises to raise Lazarus from the dead and proclaims himself the resurrection and the life. It could refer to both, or to even parts of a conversation not even recorded in the narrative. In any case, the important thing to note here is the Savior's emphasis on faith. Earlier he said, whosoever believes in me, verse 26, verse 26, and then again, do you believe? Here the focus is on present faith. Our Lord uses the aorist subjunctive to express the act of believing now. The present would speak of believing in general. You need to believe. Although on occasion Christ would speak of limiting his public miracles at times because of the people's unbelief. You read the Gospels, he goes into a town and they don't believe in him, and he limits his miracles. We read about that in Mark 9:23 and Matthew 13:58. Now, this was not because of a lack of faith limited Christ's power, but because doing such miracles would, in a sense, be a casting of pearls before swine. I'm not going to entertain these people with miracles when they don't believe. They're not worthy. Here, the performance of this great sign was not dependent on Martha's personal faith. What he intended to convey was this: that if Martha would stop thinking about the corpse and would rivet her attention on Jesus, trusting completely in him, his power and his person and his love, she would see this miracle as a true sign, an illustration and proof of the glory of God reflected in the Son of God. If we are going to see great things for Christ and his kingdom, we must first believe. We must first believe. The natural man wants first to see before he can believe. The Jews were always demanding signs from Jesus, saying that if he provided adequate signs, they would believe in him. They would embrace him. But after doing sign after sign after amazing sign that were undeniable, the Jews remained his staunch enemies and put him to death. And just think of the man born blind. The miracle was done. Here's a guy who's been a beggar. He's been blind since birth. The Pharisees are so freaked out about it, they interview his parents. Yeah, he was born blind. How he can see today, we don't want to comment on that. We don't want to be excommunicated out of the synagogue. And then the man said, this Jesus, he healed me, and then he's excommunicated. Without the enlightening, illuminating, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that gives Christians, true Christians, the gift of faith, no one can truly see the glory of God. An unbeliever may remark on how wonderful and exciting and fascinating a miracle may be, but it will not turn a person to Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. It will not turn a person to Christ without a prior work of grace. And this is one of the main reasons why what has been called presuppositional apologetics is superior to the old evidential apologetics. Classical apologetics sets evidence before unbelievers as if they were neutral observers and expects them to use reason correctly and to make proper deductions from empirical data and then conclude that Jesus rose from the dead, etc. Presuppositional apologetics also appeals to evidences. That's one of the great myths. Of course we use evidences. We talk about the miracles and the Bible being perfect and all these things and all the evidences for the resurrection of Christ. We do that. But we do so with the understanding that unbelievers have an axe to grind against Jesus, the Bible, and the truth. And therefore the presuppositional apologist exposes their unbelieving presuppositions that underlie their false conclusions to the irrefutable evidence. Now, the presuppositional system isn't going to make anyone believe any better than the evidential system without the Holy Spirit. But at least you can point out to them why. You want to make them epistemologically self-conscious, as Van Til would say. The unbelieving Jews witnessed the miracles with their own eyes, yet refused to glorify God in Christ. Without faith in Christ, one cannot see the truth. You must believe that you can see. In addition, note that out of love for Martha, Jesus calmly repeats his earlier teaching to her. He did exactly what she needed, even though she had just been instructed in the same manner. What patience, what kindness. This shows his love and patience. Saints who have had their confidence fixed, when impediments are at a distance, may yet be in hazard of staggering when it comes to the push. And faith must grapple with these impediments. Martha had shown a lack of faith earlier and had been corrected. She responded to that correction properly with a wonderful confession. But when something unforeseen arose that was a new challenge to her faith, she began to waver again. Our Lord, in perceiving this problem, helped Martha discover the weakness of her faith and called upon her to strengthen it. What patience, what kindness, what compassion. And of course, once again, what evidence of the veracity of the Word of God. What disciples would record so many mistakes and weaknesses? And then we come to the prayer of Jesus. After the large stone is rolled away from the entrance of the tomb, we reach a point of thrilling and breathless interest in verses 41b and 42. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So our Lord steps forward from the large group of witnesses and stands before the open sepulcher. The group of people who are already astonished that Jesus commanded the men to open the tomb await anxiously to see what will happen next. As the crowd stares in silence, Christ looks up toward heaven and begins to pray. He wanted the people to know that he's addressing his unseen Father in heaven. Jesus does not say "our Father," which is appropriate at times, but he says simply "Father." He is praying as the mediator who is the Son of God. He is addressing God as Father in a unique sense, which emphasizes his own divinity. A major theme of the Gospel of John. Now, he begins by thanking God for having already heard his prayer. And there are a few different views regarding what the statement means. Some think that Jesus began praying for Lazarus the moment that he heard about his illness. Therefore, Jesus gives thanks to God for hearing those prayers already uttered. Others think that our Lord is not referring to a former specific prayer for Lazarus, but to the fact that a constant, hourly, virtually minute-by-minute communication occurred between himself and his heavenly Father. Well, the Gospels teach us that Christ constantly prayed on all occasions. That's one of his characteristics. The plain sense implies that he had already prayed in his mind and he is assured that his Father will grant his prayer. For the sake of the audience, Jesus spoke these words audibly. And it is for their sake that he added, "I know that thou dost always hear me." He's saying this for the people present who are the witnesses. And these words are very similar to Psalm 118:21, a messianic psalm. "I thank thee that thou hast answered me."
This is a messianic psalm which, according to Jewish tradition, was sung after the Passover meal. So this would have been the last psalm that Jesus sang before he went to the cross, according to Jewish tradition. These words on the lips of Jesus imply a personal union with the Father. And the Father answered all of the Savior's prayers except two. Father, save me from this hour, John 12:27. And Father, let this cup pass from me, Matthew 26:39. But both of these prayers are qualified, indicating that Jesus knew that he cannot be delivered from the agony and the suffering of the cross. And the first he says, but for this purpose I came into this hour, indicating even though he asked that, he knows it's not going to be granted. And second, he adds in the second prayer, if it be possible, not as I will, but as you will. So we could really say, in a sense, that all of his prayers were answered, and he knew that these prayers wouldn't be answered, but the weakness of his human nature had to ask. Jesus' human nature expressed genuine weakness and fear about his coming, duty to proceed to Golgotha. But he knew that he could not be delivered, and thus framed his petitions in such a way to acknowledge and fulfill the Father's will. When viewed from this perspective, we could say that God answered all of the Redeemer's prayers. Our Lord's loud, dramatic prayer is spoken publicly for a specific reason. Verse 42c, that they may believe that you sent me. The words of Christ indicating that he had prayed to God the Father and the Father had answered his prayer, coupled with Lazarus' resurrection at Christ's coming, at Christ's command, are clear proof that Jesus was in fact sent to earth with a specific mission from God. He is the sent one. The purpose of the public prayer and attending miracle was to authenticate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God who came to earth from heaven. The great question among the Jews in that time was this: is he the one sent from God or not? Is he the one prophesied to come or not? Is he the Messiah? Jesus' enemies attributed his power to his miracles to the power of Beelzebub, or Satan. They denied that he was sent from God, or was of God. They called him a false prophet, a magician, a blasphemer. Therefore, in order that the people present would have indisputable proof that Jesus was in fact God the Son, who came from heaven to do the Father's will, our Lord prays aloud with an emphasis on his union and communion with God. The Savior made it crystal clear that he was not against Jehovah, and God was not against him. He, in fact, had the most intimate relationship possible. Everything that our Lord did not only was done with God the Father's approval, but also was done to fulfill the Father's will on earth. Lo, it is written in the book of me, I came to do thy will, O God. Quoted from the Psalms and Hebrews. It is extremely important to understand Jesus' relationship to the Father. He is the Son, eternally begotten and not made. There was never a point in time when he did not exist. He always existed. He always was God of very God. As John says in 1:1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the God-man, the only mediator between God and man. For we must know who Christ is before we can believe in him. It is also important for the world to know the Redeemer's person so that it may deter the heathen nations from opposing him. while the unregenerate cannot know the Lord savingly, they should still be told that those who do not bow before the Son of God willingly will be crushed with the rod of iron. And this happened to the Savior's enemies in AD 70. It happened to the Roman Empire in the 5th century. It happened to Nazi Germany. It happened to the Soviet Union. You oppose Christ, you persecute his people, you will be crushed. And I can guarantee you that ISIS will be crushed for murdering Christians. And someday all Muslims will be crushed for their persecution of Christians. Yes, Christ is the Son of God. Christ is not like other men. Yes, he's truly a man, but he's also truly God. He's not just a prophet. He's the Son of God who came down from heaven. He's not just a great miracle worker like Elijah. Power flows from his own omnipotence. He truly is God, a very God. And this is the man that you must believe in. This is the man that you must place your trust in. And he is exhibited by this miracle and his other miracles. And of course, the greatest miracle of all, him coming out of the tomb on the third day, that he is truly the Christ, the Son of God who came down from heaven. And if you don't bow the knee to him, lay down the weapons of your warfare. Repent right now and place all of your trust in him for salvation. You will be raised into a resurrection to the lake of fire, not eternal life. And we're going to take a break. We're going to come back and finish the narrative. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks for this glorious miracle. We thank you for all the miracles that Jesus did. And we thank you most of all for his sacrificial death on the cross, where he, by his blood, washed away all of our sin and guilt. The penalty that we deserved, he removed by taking the penalty upon himself, vicarious atonement. And we thank you for his righteous life, Lord, that the law that we failed to keep, that we could not keep, he kept perfectly. And that his perfect positive righteousness has been imputed to us, reckoned to our account. And that when you look upon us, you don't see us in our sin and guilt. You see the perfect righteousness of Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. And we ask that you would cause us to live in terms of it. And we ask that many would bow the knee to Christ this day. In Jesus' name.